beginnings often have a way of bringing things into sharper focus for us and allowing us a chance and an opportunity to focus on the fundamental messages that we have to remember in our walk with God. So for example, the psalm today for the gospel begins with, "Love the Lord, all you his saints." There's nothing more fundamental or more basic than loving the Lord, out of which comes all other virtues, out of which comes everything else that governs our life with Christ and our life with one another. So beginnings have a way of doing that, of reminding us of the most basic and the most important things to know. Whether it is the beginning of a new calendar year, a new Coptic year, whether it's the beginning of a new year in your life, or any other type of beginning, you know what I'm talking about. Many of you have in the past started new jobs, for example, and you walk in to the new place of work and you are flooded with sensory information. You're noticing, for example, your desk, your computer, if you have a desk job. You are receiving all amount of information that will allow you to perform the job correctly. And it's those beginning few days or weeks of your work that you remember most because they set the tone for the rest of your employment. Many of you also have started new school years or started college. And again, you're flooded with lots of new information and a new setting. You're going to a new place, meeting new people. And it's this beginning, the fact that it's a shift of motion for you that allows you this moment of instruction where you learn and remember many things of those first few weeks of the new journey. And so today is the second day of the Coptic month of Tut. So we're in the beginning of the Coptic new year. And the church has appointed for us to celebrate the memory of the martyrdom of one of the greatest saints in the church. That is St. John the Baptist, the forerunner of our Lord. And what better personality to meditate upon, because he encapsulates in him so many virtues that then throughout the history of the church get unpacked into various classes of saints. And so all contained within the personality of St. John the Baptist, his virtue, his walk with Christ, encapsulated in him are many lessons for us to meditate upon in the beginning of this year. Today, in fact, is the second day of Tut, and it is appointed for St. John the Baptist, but it's also the first Sunday of the Coptic month. And we had this situation happen a few weeks ago on the Feast of St. Mary, in which the feast fell on a Sunday. And those of you, again, who are familiar with how the biblical readings are appointed in the Coptic Church, our lectionary, know that there is a Sunday lectionary and a day lectionary. So in other words, on Sundays, the Sunday readings supersede the readings of that day. So right now, the gospel that we prayed from the Gospel of St. Luke is not actually the gospel appointed for the Feast of St. John the Baptist, which is the second of Tut, whenever that falls, but it's simply the reading of the first Sunday of Tut. But it's beautiful that it continues. The church continues to give us this meditation on St. John the Baptist, even when you get to Sunday. And so if the second day of Tut falls on Friday or on Saturday or on Wednesday, sometime in the days before that, and you get to Sunday and you have another gospel message that gives you another opportunity to think and to learn from the life and virtues of St. John the Baptist. If you go to the second day of Tut and the different reading that is appointed there for St. John the Baptist from the Gospel of St. Matthew, the context is quite beautiful because in it, King Herod, who ordered the beheading of St. John, starts to hear about the mission and work of Jesus Christ and his disciples. And he immediately gets scared and worried and runs to the conclusion that this must be John the Baptist who I have beheaded. He is risen from the dead. Again, he hears about a preacher, someone who's walking around teaching the people, calling them unto repentance. the disciples of the Lord baptized people, just like John the Baptist did. They performed miracles. And because King Herod did not expect that the Messiah himself would come, his conclusion was that it must be John the Baptist. He felt guilty because he ordered the beheading of the saint. And when he heard of similar things happening, he thought it must be him again. Think about that for a second. How beautiful it is that somebody is so virtuous and so aligned with the truth and with Christ that when Christ himself comes, they think it's him. They think it's John the Baptist. It's a little backwards, but you see where I'm going with this. How beautiful is it, or how deep it is for us to align our lives with Christ so much that people would look at us and think, that's a Christian. If not, that is Christ. Our lives must be so aligned with the truth, with God, with his life, that it would be almost unthinkable for anybody to think of a distinction between Christ and the Christians. But that's often not the case, is it? And so today, let us meditate on the life of St. John the Baptist. And one of the first things that we see, or that we hear the Lord say about him in this Gospel of St. Luke chapter 7, is this proclamation: "For I say to you, among those born of women, there is not a greater prophet than John the Baptist." Among those born of women, no one's greater than John the Baptist. Quite a strong statement. And the fathers of the church had many meditations and interpretations for what this means. St. John Chrysostom, for example, commenting on the rest of this verse that says, "But he who is least in the kingdom of God is greater than he," says that this person who is least is actually Christ, who is younger in age, physical age, than St. John the Baptist. And so, taken in that sense, Christ is reminding the disciples that, yes, St. John the Baptist is great. He was so virtuous. No one is greater than he among the prophets. But one who is younger than he physically, that is Christ, is obviously greater than he in the kingdom of heaven. Another meditation, however, on this by St. Cyril of Alexandria, one that I think is even more instructive for us, is to draw a distinction between those who are children of the new covenant and those who belong to the old covenant. Those who preceded Christ physically on earth, like St. John the Baptist, who was the last of the prophets, were great. They are virtuous. They lived holy lives, ascetic lives, performed miracles, even raised the dead. Some of the prophets did. But none of them can be granted the same, or none of them enjoyed the same privileges that we enjoy in the new covenant, being children of God. In other words, as St. Cyril puts it, everybody is born of women. Among those born of women, there is not a greater prophet than John the Baptist, yes. But we're not just born of women. We are born of God. We are children of God. We are granted to be joint heirs with Christ. Think about the enormity of the grace and the gift that we have been given, to be greater than all the prophets. Of course, in the kingdom of heaven and the second coming, they are granted the same thing as well. But they lived at a time before the inauguration and incarnation of our Lord, and therefore lived under the old covenant. So no matter how virtuous you can be then, you are not given the same privileges and the same grace that you're given with Christ in the Holy Church. But that's not a license for us to become complacent and to think we're set. We are in the church. We are better than anybody outside or before. But rather, it's an encouragement for us to think about even those prophets that are great, the greatest of whom is St. John the Baptist, and to see how we measure up to those great men of the Old Testament and St. John the Baptist himself. Love the Lord, all you his saints. There's no greater saint than St. John the Baptist, the forerunner of the Lord. And so it behooves us to be instructed by his virtues and by the various ways in which, again, he aligned his identity completely with Christ, as you will see soon. Those of you who notice the prayers of the church, know that we have a hierarchy of saints. We see it in the hymns, we see it in the icons. And right after the Virgin Mary, you have the class of angels. Archangel Michael, Archangel Gabriel, Archangel Raphael, St. John the Baptist. St. John the Baptist was also an angel in the Orthodox tradition. Why? First and foremost, because Christ said, "Behold, I send my messenger." And it's actually quoting the book of Isaiah in the Old Testament. "Behold, I send my messenger before my face to prepare the way." The word angel in Greek means messenger. And so St. John the Baptist is not just an angel because of his angelic way of life. He led a very austere life and a very ascetic life, worthy of angels. But also because he came to proclaim the truth of Christ, to proclaim that Christ is coming and to prepare his way. That is why we call him the forerunner. Forerunner means the one that runs in front of the chariot of the king, proclaiming that he is coming. Make the way for him. And so he was indeed not just a saint, but an angel. He was also a prophet, as it says here, not just because he said Christ is coming, but because he witnessed to him face to face. Other prophets spoke about what they did not see. Other prophets before Christ gave prophecies that they were inspired by the Holy Spirit, but they themselves did not physically see any of what they spoke about. St. John the Baptist saw Christ coming and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who carries the sin of the world." That's why he's greater than all the other prophets. He was also a martyr because both he witnessed to Christ in his life and literally a martyr because he was beheaded for speaking the truth. Not everybody that dies or suffers any hurt is necessarily a martyr. Our lives are filled with news of death all around us. People die because of disease, famine, wars. Just a few weeks ago, we all saw on TV the videos and pictures of people grabbing onto airplanes in Afghanistan, and some of them falling to their death. They're not martyrs. They're victims of brutality or victims of injustice. But a martyr is somebody that makes a stand, somebody who on purpose lays down their life for what they stand for, and that is Christ. St. John the Baptist is a model for the monastic life. He led a very austere life living in the desert. He wore camel's hair and ate very simple food, locusts and wild honey. And indeed, many monastic communities throughout history have taken St. John the Baptist as a model for their community. And that is why in our icons, you see him depicted with disheveled hair. Very ascetic, rough life. And beyond all of these classes, he was a priest. He was the son of a priest. So he was from the tribe of Levi. And so he was, even in the Jewish reckoning, considered to be from the priestly lineage. But not just a priest in the formal, official sense. One of the best works of Coptic literature written about St. John the Baptist, and it's unfortunate that we don't read these works as often as we should, is an encomium, that is a homily, delivered by one of the patriarchs of our church, Patriarch Theodosius of Alexandria, who lived in the 6th century. He himself was a confessor because he was exiled by the Byzantine Emperor Justinian. But he delivered on the second day of Tut a homily in Coptic that survives to us about St. John the Baptist. And like many such Coptic homilies, he draws not just from scripture, but from additional works of tradition, what they call apocrypha. And he tells the story of how the father of St. John the Baptist, Zechariah the priest, when he was being pursued by the soldiers of Herod, who were seeking the innocent children to kill, looking for Christ. Remember, John the Baptist was about the same age, so the same soldiers that were looking for Christ and killed every infant in Bethlehem and in Jerusalem were also the ones looking for, unknowingly, St. John the Baptist. His father takes him, and because he's a priest, he goes to the sanctuary and takes him inside all the way into the altar and places him there for protection. That reminds us that our identity comes from the altar. When I say that we should be adopting a witness or a martyr stance in our lives. That a martyr is one that lays down their lives. But death itself is not the point. Death itself without Christ, without the altar, without the sacrifice on the cross is meaningless. Our death comes, any sort of death, whether you are physically dying or whether you are sacrificing something that you love or whether you are killing your ego for the sake of somebody else. Any of these forms of death are meaningful only with respect to the death of Christ on the cross on our behalf. And so Zechariah the priest takes John the Baptist, the infant, and places him on the altar, basically setting the tone for the rest of John's life, that this is where you came from and this is where you go to. And this is where you have, where you draw your identity from. Altar means sacrifice. It's not meant to be just a high place of honor in a church building, a place to which we look and honor and regard with reverence. First and foremost, an altar, especially in the Old Testament, meant killing an animal, sacrifice. And so in his act of protecting his infant child, Zechariah is imparting to him this life lesson. Sacrifice comes from the altar. And our identity as Christians, as Orthodox Christians, derives and proceeds from the altar and what it represents, which is Christ's death on our behalf on the cross. And so he was, for the rest of his life, he noticed that St. John the Baptist had a singular purpose, and that is to proclaim the coming of the Lord. He was unwavering from his mission, from his calling. And that's why in another gospel passage, the Lord asks the people and says, what did you come out in the desert to see? Or what did you think you're going to see? A reed shaken by the wind? No. Meaning, did you think you're going to come and see someone who's going to waver from the truth? Somebody who will be shaken this way and that way by any current or by any thought or by any philosophy? No, he was steadfast. He was steadfast. But see, humility is key in the life of St. John the Baptist. We often, unfortunately, confuse between humility and softness of speech. You see somebody speaking softly all the time, putting themselves behind others, having somebody that will be described as mild-mannered, and we say, oh, that's a humble person. He's so humble. But think about St. John the Baptist. He was crying in the wilderness and saying, repent, you brood of vipers. That's not humble by our standards. That's not somebody that would be perceived as humble by most people, especially those who are considered or called by him as brood of vipers. There's a nice meditation on this by Abuna Antonius Hanin in his homily on St. John the Baptist, something that is printed and it's a small pamphlet. It says, if I as priest tell people in the church, you brood of vipers, repent, they would never come again. But think about how far our conception of humility is separated from the virtues of the saint. Because humility, you see, is not about how you speak. It's not about what you present yourself to be. He was, first of all, humble in his personal life. He was so austere in his living. But not just that. He knew his place relative to Christ. He said, he must increase, that is Christ, and I must decrease. So he knew exactly where he belonged and what his place was relative to his Savior. And that was humility. So then knowing that, he was able then to perform his mission, to perform his calling without wavering. Because he was convinced in himself that what he's doing is being the forerunner of Christ. And that he will humble himself and not claim any unmerited honors for himself as a prophet, as a preacher of repentance, as one who baptizes. But once Christ came, he knew exactly that this is why he was doing what he was doing. And that is his humility. And so he's not a reed shaken by the wind. Nor is he one, as Christ said, did you come out to the desert to see one clothed in fine apparel? One that wears soft garments? This singularity of purpose is why he shunned all these luxuries of life. And that is something I think we have to think about as servants of the church. all of us, especially here, have various roles in service, have a calling to serve, whether in Sunday school or in the diaconate or in the church at large. And service is not just doing things. Service is not just preparing a talk, preparing a homily, reading books, and serving others intellectually. But it has to start with the person. It has to start with the inner man, as we like to call him in our hymns. The inner man. St. John the Baptist, before he preached repentance, he went out into the desert and lived a very austere life, calling no one else to repentance except himself first. Calling nobody else to shun the luxuries of life except him first. When he worked on him first, then he was such a convincing and fiery preacher that we see him in Scripture. And so as servants, before we start getting so busy with all the preparations that we do, all the things that we do for others, whether practical things or talks or meetings or Bible studies, we have to think first and foremost of what are we doing on the inner person. Contrast that with the Pharisees. So the Pharisees take the lion's share of this gospel, which is only made up of a very concise 7 verses, but most of it has to do with the Pharisees and Christ's response to them. And so the Lord said, "To what then shall I liken the men of this generation? They're like children sitting in the marketplace and calling to one another, saying, 'We played the flute for you, and you did not dance. We mourned to you, and you did not weep.'" Many of the fathers say that the kids back then had a game that they played together, in which one group would play the flute or dance or do some kind of joyous activity, and the other group would reject that expression of joy, say, "No, we're not going to do that." And then that group starts wailing and crying and expressing sadness. And the first group would say, no, that's not good. We're not going to do that. And the entire point of the game, it seems, was this dissonance between one group and the other. And so Christ is saying, the Pharisees, they criticized both John the Baptist and Christ. They looked at St. John and saw a crazy person. He's fasting all the time. He's eating strange food that grows out in the wilderness. He's staying out in the desert. He's wearing unfit clothes made out of camel's hair. He must be out of his mind. His way of life is subversive to our culture. And he looked at Christ, and by these standards, Christ did not live like that at all. He lived in the city among people. He ate, he drank. He held converse with sinners, and they criticized that as well. They said, he's hanging out with sinners, bad people. He must not be from God if he's partaking so openly with sinners and tax collectors, eating and drinking, not observing a particularly austere way of life. But it gets you thinking, why is it that the Pharisees would not see the virtue in either of these? The Pharisees were not, the Jews generally, were not unfamiliar with fasting. They had fasts for various reasons throughout the year. The fact that somebody is out living an austere life, an ascetic life in the desert, although perhaps not as in its extreme form that St. John led, but just the fact that somebody would lead an austere ascetic life is nothing new to the Jews. And the ideas of serving others, loving others, that's also not something new. They had in the Ten Commandments, love your neighbor as yourself. That's what Christ was doing. So what was the complaint? The problem is that they place themselves as the center of truth. They know, and they noticed by looking at Christ and St. John the Baptist, that what they were preaching was contrary to them as Pharisees, and placed them in a defensive position. So whatever it is that Christ did and St. John the Baptist did, it's not about their way of life as much as they would like us to believe in their complaints and their criticism. But it's more the fact that what they proclaimed, what Christ and his forerunner said and proclaimed to the people of Israel and the Pharisees, placed the Pharisees at a defensive position, because they had already lined themselves up that they are the arbiters of truth, and that their way of life and truth as they saw it should serve them and not serve God. So when something came to challenge that, it caused a certain dissonance for them that they had to reject it and they had to stand against it and find something to criticize about it, whatever that is. And so as servants, another lesson for us we have to learn is that if our service is not leading people to Christ directly, if it's placing us at the center, if we are placing ourselves as the ultimate arbiters of truth, there's a problem. There's a problem there because the truth is Christ and not any one person. And if we in our service are not leading people to Christ, we're not serving. And so Christ in the end says, wisdom is justified by all her children. What does this mean? God gave us so many gifts, so many graces. He made us his children. He granted us so many wonderful things that we have to live up to. And wisdom, that is Christ himself, is declared and shown to be indeed just when those who he has given gifts have lived up to these gifts and have not declared and rendered God into an unjust giver, because when he has given something to people who have found themselves to be unworthy of such gifts, then he has been indeed an unjust giver. So wisdom is justified by her children when we live up to the gifts that we have been given as children of God. And we do that by following the example of St. John the Baptist in his selfless and unwavering ministry of the word, in his selfless and unwavering service for Christ. To him be glory now and ever and unto the ages of ages. Amen.